That up here, I want to extend Katrina's salutations. She says hi. She's teaching this morning at the church that we attend on a regular basis, and so duty called this morning for her as well. And she wishes all each one of you well. Wishes she could be here in a way, but is happy also to serve this morning as she serves the children at Pathway Church in Kanata. I think I'll move right into the center if I can. That's about it. You ever hear those stories where they're just a little bit, the truth is a little bit more crazy than fiction? Some of the stories that you hear, you wonder, can it really be true? Well, there's a story that I heard about just this week that on September the 26th, so just a few days ago, there was a person involved in a stranger-than-fiction event. It was a self-made event. He was a soldier in the American Army based in California. Came out of a bar one night and was too intoxicated to breathe into a breathalyzer that's installed in his car. So this is not the first time this gentleman, was involved in this sort of activity. And in his drunken state was wondering what to do because he had to get somewhere, probably, hopefully, home. But he was too intoxicated to do so. But he wasn't so intoxicated that he couldn't think. And he was conjuring up a scheme. He was next to a park. Somehow or other, he found a raccoon in that park, captured that raccoon, brought it over to his vehicle, and managed to have the raccoon breathe into the breathalyzer and successfully started his car. Now, in the process of raccoon breathing into the breathalyzer, the raccoon passed out. So he's thinking somewhat logically up until this point where he puts the raccoon on the floor of his car in the passenger side and starts to drive away. Well, that didn't work out so well for him because the raccoon came too. And the police say that, the police report says, he was found in his vehicle having crashed through a fence and landed in a pool, in-ground pool, and he had lacerations, cuts, and bites to basically his entire upper torso. So sometimes we think that we are so smart. Sometimes we figure it out that we are not that smart at all. Oftentimes, people would say that this gentleman received exactly what he was owed. He reaped what he sowed, and oftentimes in our lives, that's exactly what we reap as well. The negative consequences that come from really dumb decisions, decisions that are contrary to what God would have us do, contrary to what we believe is right. We choose so often to do what is wrong, what is selfish, what we want to do. And so we suffer the consequences that come as a result of those bad decisions. But there may also be times in our lives where we make the right decision. We make a good, sound decision, a God-honoring decision, and still the consequences are negative. Most oftentimes that's because we are choosing God's way instead of the world's way. We're choosing to do something that we want to do because we know that God would have us do that. But that is not the way the world functions, and they actually frown on that in our society. And this is exactly what Peter was talking about when we're talking about, that's exactly what Peter was talking about in this book that he's writing, this letter that is now a book in our Bible called 1 Peter. He's writing to basically new Christians, and you've been studying this over the last couple of weeks, so you've probably heard this before, that he's writing to people who are new Christians, Gentiles, that are in the faith but not experienced all that experience, perhaps, in their relationship with Christ. Their conversion, their belief in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior has led them to a place where they're being persecuted, the likes of which they've never experienced before. And he's writing to them to encourage them, to build them up, to equip them in the faith. And I believe that these words that God laid on Peter's heart, the teachings in this letter, the message that's found in the book of 1 Peter is as much applicable to us. It's as teachable to our hearts today as when it was actually written so long ago. The emphasis of 1 Peter, the big picture perspective, is that suffering for the sake of righteousness is okay. Suffering for the sake of righteousness, being right before God, living before him rightly in a world that sees that as wrong, is okay. Christ suffered on our behalf so that we would be free from sin. And believers should submit to unjust suffering just the way that Christ did for us on the cross. God's people should live righteously at all times, and especially when they're facing hostility because of their faith. Our hope for the future is based on the security that was sustained through Jesus Christ. Now, in our world, in our society, we don't experience persecution like they do in other countries. We have the blessing of safety. We have the blessing of being able to meet here this morning and not be persecuted for it. We are called in our freedom in Canada, I believe, to a higher standard. And you've been studying that we are called to be holy, that we are called to love one another. That it's not a suggestion. That is what God expects of us in our world. Not a complacent faith, but one that reaches out. We are called to be a living stone and a holy people. And that's exactly what we're looking at this morning in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. The first point this morning would be that there are choices that we have. Now, I'm going to go back to a few verses before the main verses that we're looking at this morning. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3 says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." And when we are tempted to be involved in those things, there is a choice. He said, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, I have a tendency to read like newborn babies crave spiritual milk, but it's a command here. You need to do this. Like newborn babies, I want you to crave. You need to crave that spiritual milk so that by it you may grow in your faith and in your salvation, that you may grow in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Having three children, I know what it's like for a child of that age when they're still drinking the milk to scream and cry because they're hungry. They crave it. They need it. They want it. They look forward to it. And it seems like every 30 minutes that happens at one stage in life. He is saying, you need to crave that. And that's a choice that we have. You've tasted, and the Lord is good. This reflects the words of Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a, come and do this. Taste and you will know it, the truth that the Lord is good. And blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So there we have it. Take refuge. Find refuge in him. Find the safety that he provides. Find the peace of heart and peace of mind. The spirit of peacefulness that he provides. Experience the blessing. Taste it. See it. Grow in your salvation. Grow in your faith. This is exactly what God desires for each one of us to do. This is his pleasure and this is his plan for us. And now coming up to the verses that we're focusing in on, honing in on this morning. Verse 4 says, as you come to him. and I want to stop the presses. I want to think about what those five words mean as you come to him. It's not just receive Christ. Come to him, receive your salvation through him, that free gift that he provides. It's not just come to him, receive that, know that you have a place in glory with him, place in paradise one day, starting now. The words here, come to him, is referring to keep doing so. Keep coming to God. And it is a choice to move outside of our comfort zone, outside of the directions that we may want to go. The wise and right decision is to choose to go to him. So it says, as you come to him, as you move forward in your relationship, I want you to remember who it is that you're moving towards. All the blessings that you receive through Jesus Christ and who he is as the Son of God, come to him. There's great value in coming to him, not just for what do I get out of it, but for the blessing of God, you are wonderful, that you are actually calling me to you, that you love me before I loved you. There's so much more that he desires to bless you with in addition to the salvation that you have obtained through the cross. And as you do so, as you grow in your relationship with him, your cravings will also mature. The craving won't be for milk anymore. It'll be for more. In our terms, it would be, let's get something from each of the four food groups. Let's get some meat. Let's get some grain. Let's get whatever we can to nourish our bodies, to nourish our souls. As I was growing up, I was taken to church. My parents took me to church. There may be kids, children here this morning, up wherever they're meeting in their classrooms. They're here because mom and dad or grandma and grandpa or whoever brought them here. And that's a good thing. But as a child, when I received Christ, I didn't fully understand the blessings that would come of that very wise and very sound decision. I had cravings at that time to figure out more about it, but I was only 7 years old. It was just this internal, I want more, but I didn't really know what I wanted. I didn't know what that meant. I was craving the spiritual milk, but I needed to grow so much in my understanding of who I was in Christ. And if at age 7, that's okay. When I made the choice at age 15 to embrace that relationship with the Lord and be baptized through full immersion, when I made that choice, I craved again for more. I craved wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. I wanted to drink it up. I wanted to, well, I was like that newborn babe, craving that milk. But it wasn't long before in my teenage years that it was quickly old. It wasn't new anymore. I wasn't on the cutting edge of learning everything that I didn't know about Jesus. I heard this stuff before, heard it preached and taught and at home lived out and talked about. So that craving diminished. There's a complacency that set in. So the craving diminished and the complacency grew, and I became content with where I was at. Have you been there? Maybe you're there right now, where you're not feeling the craving, that you're not feeling what you once did. And that's the challenge. There are spiritual highs, there's spiritual lows, and there's spiritual just ho-hums, isn't there, in our lives? It can be a recurring cycle where you have a wonderful, amazing experience with God, takes you to the highest level in your spiritual feelings, but we're not living just by feelings, we're living by what God has taught us. So we feel that spiritual craving, and then they start to diminish a little bit. The appetite is lost for that. We get distracted in life by things that are outside of Christ. And then it repeats. There's another instance where we're on a spiritual high again. I don't believe that that's the way the Christian life should be, that God doesn't intend for us to be on these big highs and lows, roller coaster spirituality. I believe, and I've experienced in my life, even though I've experienced the roller coaster syndrome, I've experienced his teaching from other men and women in my life that have taught me, Sean, you need to, and God desires for you to continue to grow, not to stagnate at one point. And there are people who receive Christ and then they just go off on their own. The ebbs and flows, the highs and lows are, I guess, a better situation than just receiving Christ and forgetting about the Christian life after that. But the real strong desire here is that we keep coming to God, that we keep living it out, that we keep our understanding of who he is in our forefront, the forefront of our knowledge, and going to him. That is the choice, and that is the desire, not the cycle of ho-hums and roller coaster ride. So as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. The living stone, Jesus here portrayed, is portrayed not as the bread of life or the Lamb of God. He's portrayed as the living stone. Stone, imperishable, immovable, solid, stable, eternal. And in Jesus' case, personal. He is the risen Lord. He is the living stone. The stone that was rejected by humans. Humans would say, no, we don't want him. We don't like him. We don't like what he's teaching. And in fact, they were saying, crucify him. But this stone that was rejected by the humans was chosen by God. That's God's plan to send his son for our sin, to take care of our sin through the cross. Chosen by God, precious to him. That's the plan. In Matthew 3:17, it's recorded that God said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And in John 14, it says, I am the way. This is Jesus speaking. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chosen by God and precious to him is the living stone that we're talking about. Verse 5 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. You also are like living stones. And if you stop for a moment to think about how amazing that is, the characteristics that we have in our spiritual life and in our natural life, that we have characteristics of Jesus. In my men's small group that I'm a part of, we're studying 1 John, and this is another area of the Bible where it speaks of this truth, that when you're like Christ, people see it. And I love, when I'm studying the Word, to find out that it's not just one author. It's not just one believer that is saying this, but it's truth throughout, from cover to cover. That when we look like Christ, because of Christ being in us, it is a truth. It's a truth that we are looking like him. He had a solid spiritual foundation, and so do we. He had a stable faith, and so do we. He had an eternal focus, and so do we. He had personal relationship with the one true God, and so do we. So because we have him, the living stone in our life, that is what we can look like. And we're being built into a spiritual house, it says. A sturdy, well-placed, well-pieced together wall, using only the most quality, the best quality of stone. It might look something like this, all the stones somewhat similar in the wall. Perhaps that wall, if you were to imagine it, would look like this. where we come in different shapes and sizes. Some people bigger, smaller. Some people more advanced along in their stage with Christ and in the relationship with him. Some of them just beginning. Or maybe the wall would look like this, where we really identifies us as individuals, completely different. And yet God is building us together as a spiritual priesthood, a wall that he's bringing together and building something with. So we are a priesthood, not all dressed in robes and blessing children. We're not all called to preach sermons and kiss babies. But a priesthood, in the Greek, it means a sacred order. That we are a priesthood together. We have direct and personal communication with Yahweh. That's been granted as a privilege. We together are the ones who worship God in and through our lives. It's a priesthood. Offering spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices that we offer, such as prayer, thanksgiving, praise, and repentance. Willingly to give of our time, our finances, our energy, our very lives. And we give these things to benefit and to bless, to build the kingdom of God, all of which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus in our life. We're able to give back to God some of what he's given to us. This is exactly what the recipients that were reading this letter from Peter needed to hear. And I believe today, this is exactly what we need to hear today. This is who you are. This is why you may be suffering in this world. Now, coming back to that idea of living in Canada, living in Ontario, living in Ottawa, we don't experience the same persecution against our faith. But we do experience some. I wonder if the worst thing that we experience is, hey, you have a Christian sticker on the, you know, that fish sticker on the bumper. How come you went through the red light? You know, people judging us because of the label of Christian that we wear. We're not thrown in prison. We're not put to death because of what we believe. But we cannot grow complacent because of those things or lack of those things. I've heard preachers and pastors and teachers in the countries where these things do go on, where a North American person or a person from a Western culture will come to them and say, we are praying that that won't happen anymore. And where that preacher, pastor, teacher, or layperson says, don't pray that way. That is drawing us closer to God. That is drawing our church closer in focus. We're not afraid. We're going to live this out no matter what. And that's what God desires of us, to have that gumption, to have that go to it. I'm going to take care of you. It may mean you coming home to glory sooner, but go for it. Live it out. That's what God desires. And that's a choice, isn't it? As a living stone, just like Christ. Verse 6 says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone. If you were to go back to the words that he is quoting or summarizing from Isaiah 28, Isaiah said he is a tested stone, tested by God. God knows who Jesus is, and he knows who we are as well. And he, God, has made Jesus the cornerstone. A chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Amen to that. A cornerstone that's chiseled out and made to look right, with the perfect right angles as best as they could. It is a stone that was chosen because of its shape, its size, perhaps its density, its look. It's chosen for a reason, and that's who Christ is in our life. Now, this is a modern-day picture, but as they chiseled out stones back in the day from the quarry, they would look around for that right stone to make into the cornerstone. They'd chisel it out, they would move it with great effort to the place where they're going to build their building, their church, their house, their temple, whatever it was that they were building. They would make it first with the first thing that they would put down was that cornerstone. And if it wasn't placed right, the building would not end up situated correctly. Or if it wasn't at the correct angles, the right angles on that stone, as the wall was built out and up, it wouldn't be correct. The cornerstone was chiseled, made, shaped perfectly. And Christ in our life is that cornerstone, giving direction and purpose that as we grow in Him is absolutely correct. That we're going in the right direction. That we're gaining the right knowledge. That we are understanding who He is and what we are called to do in this world. He's the cornerstone. Such significance that we often just gloss over. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the defining marker of our eternal existence, but so precious to us in this life as well. And anyone who trusts in Him as the cornerstone, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. That cornerstone gives us proper direction. It helps us to build that firm foundation that we can be sure of and secure in. Jesus, speaking to His friend and follower, once told him, "You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." How do we know? How did he know that that victory would be absolute? How could he guarantee that? That the gates of Hades would not overcome the church that is being built? Because Christ is the cornerstone of his church and of our family of God. The assurance is his. And we can take confidence in that. Verse 7 says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He's saying that not all people, in essence, he's saying not all people believe in the cornerstone idea. They've rejected it altogether. Flat out, it makes them mad. Those who persecute the church, they aren't mad at the people. They're mad at what the church stands for. And they rage against it. And that comes out in different ways in persecution. They're mad not just at those people, but at who Christ is in them. And they stumble because they disobey the message. Stumble. It makes them fall. People don't like that. In the bigger picture, the negative consequences that come as we're experiencing or as a result of the choices that we make to follow Christ, those negative consequences in our families or in our place of work, the friends that we could lose because of our decision to follow Christ. In life, that is a good thing. It hurts, but as we continue to live righteously and our desires to follow out what Christ has called us to do, the negative is outweighed by the eternal positive. Isn't it? Isn't it? It's just temporary what we experience in our persecuted lives, whatever that may look like for you and for me. God desires to use these special circumstances in our life where the negative consequences are heavy on our hearts and on our minds. He desires to use those things to shine a really bright light on something that you may have neglected, that I may have forgotten about. That we are chosen people. A living stone reflecting who Christ is in our lives, and a holy people. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Imagine if it wasn't me speaking here, but Jesus himself. And at the front of this church, he is looking at you eye to eye, and he is saying, you are a chosen people. Doesn't that just give you goosebumps? That you are a royal priesthood? Well, I'm not a priest. What are you talking about? You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. A holy church. God's special possession. Wow. Wow. That you may declare. So, there's a little bit of activity on your part. You need to take this responsibility as well. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's who you are. Wow. I love taking this moment to reflect on that, to think about it, to think about who he is. It says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received it. So we need to be about that. We need to be focused on how to live that out. We never know what may come around the corner. Persecution against the church in North America, most of the time, is more passive. But just the other day, on October 1st, just on Thursday of last week, in Roseburg, Oregon, 10 people died in a community college campus. Did you hear about that shooting? It was way out, not even in our country. But it wasn't that far away, and it was people like you and I attending a community class. People of all ages, I think it's ranging from 18 to 67. When the gunman came in, lone gunman came in, apparently he asked the person that he was looking eye to eye with, are you a Christian? If they said no, it was shoot to wound. If they said yes, I am a Christian, it was shoot to kill. Persecution. Are there people like that around here in Ottawa? We don't know. I hope not. But it's an eye-opener, isn't it? That we are a holy priesthood that not everybody likes. They're not angry at us. They're really raging against God and his love for them. And that's what we're about. Living out as living stones, as a holy priesthood, as a holy people. Living in a nation that needs to hear this message just as much as we do, that God loves us. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. I do know this, though, that the Lord wants us to keep moving towards him, and that is a choice. That God desires you to become even more like him, the living stone. And oftentimes, he uses personal experiences to teach, to equip, and to empower us. If there's persecution of any sort that comes as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ, take it with a smile. It's hard to say, but that's what God has allowed, and he wants to teach. He wants to equip you. He wants to empower you, knowing full well that your Christ-likeness will cause others to stumble just as they stumbled over Christ. So as you go into this week, I urge you, just as Peter did, to live it out faithfully, righteously, and lovingly. The last verse that I'll just point out comes from the very beginning of this book. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in your heart and in your life. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the words that you laid on Peter's heart such a long time ago. And the fact that those words still have great meaning, great, great meaning to us today. This is the challenge, and these are the choices that we have. Father, may in us you find righteousness, acts of righteousness, and a deep, life-sustaining love for you. In Jesus' name I pray.